In singing that last song, "Lead Me to Some Soul," today, it made me think of something that I need to remind us all of and then also exhort us all to do. I'm sure most of you are aware that we are supporting several different preachers in different places in the United States and also in other countries, which is a good thing, obviously. And I wish I could tell you that because the church here collectively is involved in supporting others to preach the gospel, that your personal responsibility has thus been fulfilled. And I think you know better than that. I have a personal responsibility to do my best to lead others to the Lord, and you do too. When I was with the South Columbiana Church recently, the man who preaches there and works with the group there, Darrell Fuller, he gave me a book. And it's a book that tells the conversion of five different individuals. Brent Hunter went and interviewed these people and got them to tell him, you know, about what happened and some of the circumstances that led to their conversion and so forth. And I think you know where I'm going with this. In every case, it started with someone taking a personal interest in that individual. Asking them to study, inviting them to services, a number of different things, but that usually is where it begins. It's interesting, one of the stories is about Ann's son-in-law. I enjoyed reading that very much. And again, it started with a number of different individuals just taking an interest in him and leading that soul to the Lord. So, again, what we're doing here collectively is a wonderful thing. Don't ever want to diminish that. I need to do better individually. And I'll just let you decide whether or not you're doing enough yourself. I certainly can't speak. I don't follow each one of you. But just encourage us all to do as much as we possibly can toward that end. Okay, you've received the handout. You know what it is we're talking about. We mentioned last week that we would conclude this particular study concerning fellowship halls and kitchens tonight. This is part three of that particular study. In two previous lessons, we've talked about how the church should not be burdened with fellowship halls and kitchens, that the work of planning and providing for social meals, social activities, is an individual responsibility, not certainly a church responsibility. Last week, you may recall, I know many of you were here at least, we looked at some passages some use to justify eating what they would call fellowship meals in these fellowship halls. And we tried to be as thorough as possible in dealing with those arguments last week. One argument that we haven't considered yet, I think I may have mentioned this last week, is something that we would talk about this week, centers around the word fellowship. Since the church is supposed to have fellowship, and since the eating of meals together constitutes fellowship, then the Lord must approve of them. Now, that's not the argument that I would make. That's the line of reasoning that's used by some to justify the fellowship halls, the eating of these fellowship meals within them. And so we wanted tonight to take a look at that whole concept of fellowship and the usage of that word. And whether there's anything involved in this whole concept of fellowship that would justify the church providing these meals, building these fellowship halls and so forth. So what we're going to do, and this is tonight, I guess, just out of necessity, going to be somewhat of a technical lesson. We're going to look at a lot of different passages. We're going to talk about the meanings of different Greek words and so forth. But I believe it's necessary to be this thorough in our look at this word because of the way some have used it. I'll tell you what we're trying to accomplish here at the beginning by looking at these different passages. We want to see If what comes to the minds of many people when they hear the word fellowship is what really should come to our mind when we hear the word fellowship. When some people hear the word fellowship, they think of a social meal. They think of eating together. They think of hamburgers and hot dogs and whatever else may be provided and so forth. Is that the kind of thing that should come to our mind when we hear the word fellowship? So, let's look at some occurrences, really all of the occurrences of this word fellowship in the New Testament. As you see on your handout, it's found 15 times in 14 verses. Now, that's using the New King James Version. Some of you may have a little bit different word, depending on the translation you're using, but the same concept would be there. And I want you to notice that the Greek word in each case is listed there in parentheses, and we'll come back and talk about that in some more detail later. The first is in Acts 2, in verse 42. And as we go through these, you know, I guess it's kind of unfair in a way. We're not reading all of the surrounding verses. We're not getting the full context. But despite that, just try to let the meaning of each one of these passages soak in. Let's try our best, even though we're going through these kind of quickly, to think about what is intended by the word in each of these passages. Acts 2 and verse 42, which records the activities of those early Christians. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The usage there, of course, is very clear. Our relationship with Jesus Christ that we've been called to through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Just to give a little background, a little context to that passage, that's really part of a discussion that covers chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians. And the warning given in those three chapters is about too close an association with idolatry. It's one thing to buy some meat offered in the marketplace that maybe at some point had been offered to an idol. But some people had gotten comfortable to the point where they didn't even see anything necessarily even wrong with going into the idol's temple. And so what began sort of as a liberty, okay, it's okay to eat this meat just because at one time it may have been offered to an idol, now they've become emboldened to the point that some were even willing to go into the idol's temple and eat that same meat. And so he's warning about too close an association, too close of a fellowship with the things associated with that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he asks a series of questions. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, very similar word, has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Of course, the context there is these various churches who were collecting money to be sent to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Of course, that mystery, even in that context, is defined as the gospel. And even a few verses before that, he explained what this fellowship is all about. That is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with us. That we've all been joined together into one body. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul gives thanks to God for these brethren in Philippi, and specifically there in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we could probably figure out, even from chapter 1, what he's talking about, but if there's any mystery surrounding that, it's cleared up in chapter 4. Because he talks there about the church at Philippi being involved in sending him support for his work as an evangelist. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Of course, he goes on to exhort them to be of one mind, to look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interest of others. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Paul talking about his goals now as a Christian. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. And then from the passage Cody read at the beginning, 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So John, together with the other apostles, says, okay, the things we've seen, the things we've heard, the things which have been revealed to us, we're telling you these things. We're writing these things to you for what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, as you turn on the back, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, again, as I said at the beginning, I tried to indicate in parentheses the Greek word that's used in all of those passages. And one thing that you'll notice as you go through that list, the word fellowship is translated from the Greek word koinonia in all but three of these verses. And so I want us to look quickly at how that same word is translated in other places. All right, so koinonia, as we see, is translated fellowship many times, but let's notice how that same word is translated in some other passages. And again, this would be the New King James rendering. It's rendered as sharing or share in 2 Corinthians 9:13, in Philemon 1:6, and also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. It's rendered as communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Now that one may stand out to you a little bit because do you know what's being discussed there? The Lord's Supper. The communion with His body and with His blood. The term fellowship or communion is used there. And then it's also rendered as contribution in Romans 15 and verse 26. Again, that's that same reference we talked about earlier from 2 Corinthians 8. Those churches who were going to send money to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Funds were being raised in order to relieve that need. Now, what I want us to do is to look at the exceptions. We said there were a few other passages where some word other than koinonia is used. I want us to see where some other word is translated fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. This is where a very similar word is used, koinonos. And here's how that word is translated in other places. It's translated as partaker or partakers. And you see the different passages where that's found. It's translated as partner or partners in Luke 5:10, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and also in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 17. And then it's also translated as companions in Hebrews 10 and verse 33. And then you have 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 where the word metoke is used. This word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but the verb form is used in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, where it is translated shared. And then the other exception is there in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, where the word soinkoinonia is used. I probably butchered that pretty badly. This word is found in two other places. Philippians 4 and verse 14, where it talks about the church at Philippi sharing with Paul, sending support to Paul for his evangelistic work, and then also in Revelation 18 and verse 4. And that's where he's urging the people of God to get out of Babylon, lest you share in their sins. And if you remember our original list, there were some warnings about that in some other passages we read. Now, let's answer a few questions based on just this very quick word study. What do these passages tell us? What do these passages tell us about the meaning of fellowship? Well, we see the idea of agreement, of partnership, of partaking together, sharing together, acting together. But did you see any particular emphasis in the passages that we cited earlier? And I know we didn't take the time to read all of these other passages as well, but you see any particular emphasis? Here's what I see in going through all those passages and also having read for myself, at least, those other passages as well. I see an emphasis on spiritual relationships, on our relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. I see an emphasis on our spiritual relationships with one another that we share together in Jesus Christ. So there's an emphasis on spiritual relationships, but there's also an emphasis on spiritual activities, our sharing together in these spiritual activities. I also saw some warnings about our fellowship with certain things that would harm us spiritually. The warnings about too close an association with idolatry, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Get out of Babylon lest you share in her sins. So there's the emphasis on spiritual relationships, on spiritual activities, and upon the things which would hinder us or harm us spiritually. Okay, where does the Greek word koinonia and other related words, where in the New Testament are any of those words used to describe purely social activities? Now, I'll tell you what I have come up with in my study. And again, we read a number of those passages at the beginning, and we've got some others cited there, and I would strongly encourage you to go back and read all of them. I can't find a single one. I can't find a single one where fellowship is used to refer to purely social activities. Now, that's important. It's important for what we talked about toward the beginning of the lesson. Remember what we said, we're trying to figure out if what typically comes to the minds of many when they hear the word fellowship is what should come to their mind. And I submit that what people typically think of is not what they should typically think of. Not when our mind is conditioned by the passages that we've read here in the New Testament. What I'm afraid of is that a word that's used in a pretty exalted way has been sort of demeaned somewhat. It's been kind of brought down to a lower level. Terminology is important. Terminology is important. Now, I realize that sometimes brethren can use the wrong terminology altogether but still have the right concept. Okay? They can be practicing the right things. They can have clear authority for all that they're doing and just simply be using the wrong terminology. But here's the thing about using wrong terminology. We use it for long enough. And that kind of gets embedded in our minds. It begins to affect our thinking, the way we look at things. And eventually, if we're not careful, it will affect our practice. And we'll wind up doing some things that we ought not to be doing. Some things for which we have no clear authority. I do want to point out that at least in one instance, the word is used, at least one of these related words, is used to describe a business partnership. James and John, described as being partners with Peter, one of those related words that has the idea of fellowship, is used there in that passage. So it is used there to describe a business partnership. But again, I cannot find a single instance where it's used to describe a purely social activity. Well, is that the end of the story? Well, here's the thing. Suppose someone could find a place in the New Testament where the word fellowship was used to describe a social meal or a social activity of some sort. Would that clinch the deal? Would that justify the building of fellowship halls, providing social meals, and that sort of thing? I don't believe that would. I don't think that within itself would prove anything. You still would have to prove that the activity being described there is an activity assigned to the church. You understand what I'm saying? Just because it might be used that way, and again, I can't find one, but even if it was, it's got to be clear that that's something the local church with its resources is supposed to be involved in. Furthermore, if we found such a passage, it cannot contradict what is plainly taught in one of the passages we looked at last week. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? You see it there on your handout. In verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. I believe one of the conclusions we drew in last week's lesson is that eating a social meal, eating our own supper, is a home activity. Eating the Lord's Supper is a church activity. And did this not also agree with what we saw revealed there in Acts chapter 2? Remember the activities of those early Christians beginning there in verse 42 and going down to the end of the chapter. Where did they eat their own food? And that's the way it's described there in verse 46. They ate their own food where? From house to house. Daily they were meeting together in each other's homes, people practicing hospitality like they should have. And so whatever someone might come up with, if they should find that passage, it simply cannot contradict what's plainly taught in these other passages. Simple question. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Turn there with me. I want to ask a question based on this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Very simple commandment. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now here's a question. To whom is that commandment issued? Is it issued to the church collectively? Or is it issued to me and to you? Pretty easy answer, isn't it? That commandment's not issued to the church collectively. It's issued to me, to you, to every person here, every adult who has the capability of extending hospitality. It is an important thing to do. It's a commandment. And one of the things we tried to stress in last week's lesson is the value of us getting together, even eating meals together. We're not trying to question that at all. Some good things, many good things can come out of that. And we can talk all day about how wonderful this kind of association is and the many different good things that can come out of it. But still, bottom line, this is a responsibility that I have and that you have, not the church collectively. All right, now to something we talked about in a previous lesson. In reality, the Pratmont Church of Christ does have a fellowship hall. In fact, we're sitting in it right now. This is our fellowship hall. We're having fellowship with one another and with God. And the kind of things that we're having fellowship in as we are here tonight together worshiping God, the kind of things we're having fellowship in, would you not agree with me that these things are more in keeping with how the Word is used in the New Testament? I certainly submit that that is indeed the case. Not only do we have a fellowship hall, we already have a fellowship meal. It's certainly not a stretch, is it, to refer to the Lord's Supper as a fellowship meal? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. That same word, koinonia, is used here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he goes on and explains further. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now again, as we talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, we certainly have clear authority to do this together as a church, to provide whatever is needed to partake of this meal. 1 Corinthians 11 establishes that, Acts 20 and verse 7, and a number of other passages as well. So we have a fellowship hall, and we eat together a fellowship meal. But what is meant by fellowship hall by so many today and fellowship meal, I hope we've been able to demonstrate in really all three of these lessons that that is not something for which we have authority. I would urge you not only to remember what we've talked about tonight, but please go back and look at the previous two lessons. Not only can you listen to the previous two lessons and really all that have been in this series, but if you'll notice, where you have them on the website, the outline is also available. So if you want to download the outline, look at that further, consider that more carefully, and certainly we would encourage you to do that. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing the song of invitation here in just a moment. Before we close, I want to repeat something that I've tried to emphasize in previous lessons. I don't want to be put in a position where I'm merely defending something that I've always believed, or defending it just for the sake of this is what I've always believed. I only want to defend the truth. That's all that I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about the truth on this issue as well as any other issue. And so, if there's any error in any of this, in this lesson, any previous lessons, please, you would be my friend to let me know. If you have other questions, hey, I didn't quite get that, or we need to delve into that a little bit further, I'd like to take a look at this passage or that passage in a little bit more detail. I don't have any problem with that at all. I would love to discuss it with anyone further. And that includes, I know they're not present here tonight, but if somebody hears what I'm saying right now over the internet, listens to this sermon, please, you have all my contact information available on the website. So please let me know, and I'd be glad to sit down and discuss all this further. It's hard to anticipate everything that someone might say in a sermon. That's one of the beauties of just sitting down and having a good long study together. Somebody says, well, what about this? What about that? I didn't quite get this about this passage. And so there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time to sit down and talk about all that. And so if that's needed, then please let me know, and I'll certainly be glad to do my best in that regard. We don't want to close this service without doing what we always do, and that is giving any one of you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ. I've been having the young men in the training class over the last few weeks read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. But I pointed out to them tonight that actually that whole discussion, that whole picture that's being painted in Isaiah 53, it actually begins back in chapter 52. You really need to start in about 52 and 13 to get the whole picture. And one of the things that's pointed out there at the end of chapter 52 concerning what would happen to Jesus, again, all this is foretelling His suffering. It says that kings would shut their mouths at Him. The whole idea is that this would be such a momentous, such a marvelous event that it would cause people to shut their mouth. In other words, they'd be rendered speechless. This is the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And it's all because God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. You absolutely cannot spurn that kind of love. You can't turn your back on that. If you have a heart at all, then you respond to that by saying, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And that's the kind of heart the people there in Acts 2 had. What do we need to do? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized. It says those who gladly received His word were baptized. If your desire tonight is to do the same, please let it be known as we stand and sing.